the name of Jesus. Amen. Good to see all of you here this morning in your wonderful faces, whether you're happy or sad or awake and alive or a little bit dragging this morning. This is the day the Lord has made for us to gather together to praise Him and to receive the sacrament and hear His Word. You know, last Sunday we started on Paul's message from Acts chapter 17, which Paul was at the council of the Areopagus, and there he told of the wonderful doctrines of God, so that we learned last week, among other things, he taught them that God is the creator and Lord of all, that He is free, not dependent upon anyone, and that He is giver. Rather than being needing to be given to, He is the one that gives all things to humanity. Today, I want to continue on in his sermon. Well, sermon, it's a message. He's before court, council. And talk about some more truths that are in the text, seeing the overarching argument that Paul is making in the first part of the sermon. And then in the second part of the sermon, I just want to drill down even more detail on the whole concept of what he talks about being children of God, or offspring of God. And so that's the title of today's message, The Offspring of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this place. We thank You that You have gathered together all of us who are the temple of God, in which the Lord dwells, in which we receive Your grace and all that is needed for life and godliness. Lord, we pray that You would raise us up in Your gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your bulletin, if you would be so kind as to look at our text, follow along. You know, I was listening to Pastor here this week. He was talking about two different kinds of entertainment in American history. One where you lean back, and that's what we all grew up with, kind of watching the movies, and modern entertainment in which you lean forward, you know, like computer games and things like that. You're really into it. Well, a sermon isn't entertainment, especially one of my sermons, but I do encourage you to, instead of leaning back, to lean into it, and that's why I have you open up to the Word of God. So, look at, don't read it with me, but do follow along. Again, we're on this part. I'm going to get a series of truths that we didn't talk about last week. And the first there is in verse 26, the first part of the verse where he says, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." So you see here that Paul is affirming the literalness of Adam. Paul affirms that there is that person that God created from whom all others flow. And so, by the way, that points to a common bond in humanity. So from one man and from that one man, from God Himself. Now, we're actually going to dig down on that a little bit later in that second half of the sermon, but it's a very important concept. And then in the second half of that verse, in verse 26b, he says, now this is wild. This is wild, if you think about it. Having determined, who's determining? God is. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God has done this for the ethnic groups, the people groups of the world, their times and their habitation, which blows my mind how there is so much more going on than we realize as far as the working of God in this world. Now, it's easy for me to understand that concept when it comes to Israel, right? But it's not limited to Israel. So God gave them a time, starting at Abraham to the end of time. So their promise to go to the very end when Jesus returns He's given them boundaries, and he took away those boundaries when they rejected the Messiah, and earlier in their idolatries, Babylon destroyed them. You see it, I think, even more easily, this work of God, even setting times and boundaries when it comes to individuals. That's where I can grasp it even easier. So that, well, several months ago, we looked at the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth was all about the providence of God. But it wasn't just then that Ruth came to Bethlehem, but it was that Boaz was also in the fields at that time by the hand of God. So that when it comes to Paul and Lydia that we heard about a few Sundays ago, it wasn't just that Paul went to Greece and happened to meet Lydia, this seller of purple fabrics who became the first convert in Europe. It's that Lydia was where she was by the hand of God. And it wasn't just that Jesus was going to Samaria because he had to. The text is very blatant about that. He had to go through Samaria to Samaria and there saw the woman at the well. It was that God had that woman at the well because he had something more for her to drink than just water, but to drink down the Word of God, to drink down the news of the Messiah. That is amazing. Now, going on in the text, follow along just quietly. At the end of verse 27, it says, I'll read it at the beginning of verse 27. That they would seek God. He set these boundaries and habitation that they would seek God and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And then in verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So Paul is saying God is near, right? And he perks up the ears of the Greeks by using not just one, but two of their poems. He's perking up their ears. They're ancient poems. Paul was well read. So one of them is from roughly 300 BC. So roughly 300 years before Paul was there. And he perks up their ears. He takes a little bit of truth, the very little bit that is in that poem, and he refers to it. And the first little bit of truth in one of the poems is, "In him we live and move and have our existence." And the other is a direct quote, "We are his children." And you get that phrase in the poem, and it's all idolatry. But Paul picks up that little bit that some of them know, and he fills it with Christian content, that God is so very near, and he is so very near, not only because God is everywhere, he fills all things, but God is near us in Jesus, right? Because Jesus has taken on our nature, he has taken on your nature so he could take on your sin. So think about it, people. Think about your sin. Think about your mistakes. Think about when you want to kick yourself and say, "Man, I really messed up. Oh, I wish I didn't do that." Well, good. And know that Jesus took on your flesh so that he could take on your sin. So that's taken by Jesus. He is near. Jesus is near in the gospel proclamation of the Apostle Paul. And Jesus is near us even as we receive the Lord's Supper in the mystery of the sacrament. You know, there was a time in my life where I was becoming back to Costco when I was a senior in high school and a freshman in college, because one of the reasons is that I come on, the real presence of Jesus and baptism was the other. And I finally got to the point, well, when I read the Bible, not just the words of Jesus, but also the words of the Apostle Paul, it just means what it means. And so even though I don't understand it, I receive it as a mystery, and it's a cool mystery, that Jesus is with us even in the Lord's Supper itself, so that he's not far away. By the way, just jumping over to Romans chapter 6, Paul will say this. He says, but the, and it ties into this thought. He says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't have to do some superhuman work. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So, you don't have to go to anything superhuman, right? You don't have to go far and above and try to reach to the height in heaven above, or go to the lowest place down into the abyss and try to bring Christ up, right? Because he's here. He's here. He's there. He's drawn near. So it doesn't take anything superhuman. Now, by the way, pre-chicken, are you with me? Okay, don't fall asleep. The gospel reading today, the tax collector asking the question of Jesus, I don't know if it was really sincere, but he's asking the question, and it's all about what he has to do, right? He needs to do so. He needs to be the guy that's going up to heaven or going down to the abyss. Right? What do I need to do to be saved? So he asks a law question. Jesus gives him a law answer. Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he's an idiot and says, yeah, I've done it. Because what is Jesus doing when he gives those... Well, what is Jesus doing when he gives those two things? He said, it's a summary of the Ten Commandments. So you want to save yourself. Be perfect in that. But if you actually want to be saved, then trust in Jesus. What? That he is your Savior. That he rose from the dead for your victory. These are the things that Paul talks about in Romans. So God is near. We don't need a superhuman feat to get close to him. And he is near, even though for some people, he seems far away. When someone has a cold, black, dead heart, God seems far away from them, but the reality is that they're far away from God. Or sometimes we suffer depression and we feel, where is God, right? I don't sense God. Well, the issue is the disposition of our heart. It's not where God is. By the way, let's look at verse 29 together. Matter of fact, let's read this one together, verse 29. and verse 29 gets us to Paul's overall argument, the point he wants to bring them to in verse 29 and 30. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. In other words, since you were created, he's saying, by the all-powerful, free God, you ought not think that then God is something you can fashion. Or, I mean, implied and all that would be manipulated as well. Instead, verse 30, we read it. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So that's the summary of his argument. That's where he's going to. So repent, particularly of your idolatry. Come on! Get with it! You should be smarter than this. You have this natural knowledge of God anyways that all people have access to, that God cannot be attached to one of your idols of gold, silver, or stone. So repent. So turn. Because there is a day of judgment. And God will judge. Jesus will judge this other man, this second Adam. Jesus will judge the living and the dead. All right, so with that then, what I want to do is drill down, though, on this one phrase that Paul picks out of one of these ancient Greek poems. It was already ancient in Paul's day. And that's at, well, don't read it, but look at it with me at the end of verse 28. For we also are his children, being then children of God. Now, we're going to have to get into that word children a bit, but just taking it at face value, we can say people are children of God in two ways. One, via creation, and the other is by way of the atonement of Jesus and their salvation only in one of those ways. Children of God via creation. When the text says children of God, it's not just the plain word for child or children. It's actually, other translations, I think, do a better job at this point. They translate it as offspring, because the word there is a little more generic, a little more detached. It's not just the common word for child. It's a little more broad, detached. You're the offspring of God. When that word is used, specifically the word child in Greek, not just offspring, that's used of you, by the way. It refers to the redemption of Jesus, the work of Jesus. So that in the Gospel of John, we learn this, but as many as received him, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Not mere offspring, not in a general sense, but in a more familial way, a more warm way, the actual word in Greek for child. You have the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who become children of God? Well, those who believe in his name. That is, they believe in Jesus. Obviously, that's shorthand. It's not of people who believe, yeah, Jesus existed, but people who believe, yeah, Jesus loves me. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus died for my sins. So, there is a significant difference being a child through Jesus and being an offspring via creation. And that's not a reason for pride or arrogance, nor is it a reason for us to look down upon other people, because, of course, what we have, being children of God, was not an achievement. It was a gift to us. You know, some people go around like they're God's gift to the world, so prideful about maybe how they look, where, okay, you may have put some effort into your work by diet and exercise, but otherwise, your looks, you were born with. Right? It's genetic. It was given to you. And even more so, the gift of being children of God is not something that should be boastful to us, because we boast in the Lord, right? Who do we boast in? Well, we boast in the Lord, because he has given us this gift. So the offspring of God through creation, if that's all a person has, if that's the only place he's gone, then that person is a son of the, or daughter of the first man, the first Adam, which means fallen. Fallen. You know, Paul used the term groping around. That's a person that's of the first creation only. They're in the dark, they're blind, they're feeling around. And when you're of the first Adam only, then you have that nature that fights against God, opposes God. You know, maybe some of you have heard that Russian fable of the story of a scorpion wanting to cross a river. And so he begs a frog for a ride. And the frog says, no way, because you're going to sting me and we're both going to drown and die. And the scorpion says, trust me. I'm not going to do that. I just want to go to the other side. You know, help me out of it. And the frog was a nice little frog. So he lets the scorpion on his back, swims out to the middle of the river, and then all of a sudden feels the sting of the scorpion. And he looks back and he says to the scorpion, but why? The scorpion says, it's just my nature. It's just our nature. It's just in the fallen nature of those who have only been born of the first Adam to strike out against God himself. And they do it by crafting their own religion, their own works righteousness, their own idols, just as Athens was filled with. Those who are the offspring of God only through creation have that nature that is opposed to God. And so the Apostle Paul will say in Ephesians, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. See, this is what too many people don't get. Because they view themselves as pretty doggone good without Jesus. But Jesus and God views them entirely differently. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the spirit of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What are people born only of the first creation, of the first Adam? Well, spiritually dead. So, a key question is, who are you? Are you the offspring of God only via the first Adam, only via creation? Are you also a child of God through Jesus? Because one will get you to heaven and one will get you to hell. Now, I don't want to miss out, though, on the very real and positive implications, though, of being an offspring of God by way of creation. Because it does give humanity value, right? It's an important concept that should guide our interactions with other people as we live in a nutty world. There is an important commonality that all human beings have. We all share in this, and it gives all of us value that we are the offspring of the Creator. Made then in the image of God, yes, that image has been severely tarnished, but it's an important concept in a world in which we make lots of distinctions, which isn't necessarily bad. But those distinctions then can also drive us to the place in some aspects where we dehumanize the other person because, you know, we otherize them. So there's distinctions that are built into creation. And they're good, right? God is God and we are not. That's a distinction. A distinction between male and female. There's some distinctions by choice. You might be a Chiefs fan or you might be a Cowboys fan. Which, of course, is better. No, you might be an R, a D, or an I this year. Or, spiritually speaking, everybody's going to be broken up into either the saved category or the unsaved category. There are distinctions in life, and those distinctions are not necessarily a bad thing, but those distinctions sure can be used by sinful people to do all sorts of harm and evil. We ought not lose sight of what we hold together as humanity, because that moderates the extremes of our sinful flesh for those who are different. That doesn't mean we need to become weak-kneed progressives that say, oh, everything is fine, and there's no right or there's no wrong, and there's no distinction that matters. No, there are. I was listening to an interview this week. It was interesting. A guy named Tom Terrence was being interviewed. He was, in his youth, a mild-mannered, kind kid who became radicalized in the early 1960s. He grew up in Mobile, Alabama. And he said that he was living in a time that was, as he said, I'll quote him here, a swirling vortex of cultural, social, racial upheaval that disorients people. And of course, on top of that, part of that was the very real threat and fear of communism. And all of that turmoil left him susceptible to certain philosophies out there that were being espoused by groups like the KKK. And so he joined the KKK. Because, you know, it was the right thing to do. It's a patriotic fighting for the white democratic society. So when there was a Jewish leader in the same state that was very vocal in opposition to the KKK, Tom Torrance thought, well, you have to do something. Someone has to do something. Someone has to engage. And as he put it, desperate times call for desperate measures. And so he and a friend got together several sticks of dynamite, I think over 20, created a bomb. They were going to plant it at this Jewish man's house. But the plot had already been discovered by the police. They were waiting at the house. Tom was with a friend, a young teacher, and she was killed at the scene. Tom put three bullets into the chest of one of the policemen, who thankfully survived. And then there was a high-speed car chase. Tom was captured. He barely made it himself. He was in the hospital for about a month, recovering from his wounds. But, you know, there wasn't any wisdom there. You know, if you're going to go through hard times, you might, because you've been stupid, you might as well grow from it. He didn't. And he was still that patriotic fighter for the country. And so when he was in his prison camp, you know, I forget what you call it, but, you know, one of those old South Farm prisons, he escaped, and they caught him, threw him in solitary confinement. All you can do in there, all they had was to read. And so he's reading those kind of literature from the KKK. Something caught his eye, and he started reading the Greek philosophers, getting a different perspective on life. And then he grew up as a Christian, at least a name. So he gets back to the Bible. And then his eyes are coming open. And then also along with the Bible, he's reading a Christian author, many of you know, C.S. Lewis as well. And his life was changed. And it was an extraordinary set of events that led him to being released in just 8 years instead of 30-plus years. But by the time of his release, Tom was already, well, he was already released from his sin by Christ, by the Holy Spirit working in him, through the Word, and another Christian named C.S. Lewis. And it wasn't a jailhouse conversion, because he actually stuck with it. And a couple years after prison, he became, I believe it was an associate pastor. He even became, in time, the president of the C.S. Lewis Institute. And during that interview, he mentioned that he sees some similarities between what he was going through in the 1960s and today with this upheaval and disorientation. So how are we to live and react in a world that has gone crazy? Well, for Tom, one of the things he did, he said it's almost like he worked himself up to a state of mental illness, of paranoia, and of hate because of what he was indulging in. Well, what is the way that we deal with the world that we live in? Now, there's lots of answers to that. There's different aspects of that. But certainly, an answer, an aspect of that, is not to forget the commonality that we share with all humanity, that we are all, via creation, the offspring of God. That all of us have value because we're created in His image. Even those Republicans, or even those Democrats, even the people you hate. You know, I've heard from more than one of the love crowd, the rainbow crowd, who consider themselves so open and tolerant, and us Christians so narrow-minded, but was hoping that one of the candidates would have actually been assassinated. You know, you go that kind of route, you forget our common humanity. And that's something that has to be in the mind and the heart. That we are all the offspring of God, and that should indeed moderate those evil tendencies of living, responding to a crazy clown world. But even in normal days, that concept should move us towards our neighbor, as it did Paul. Now, consider, how do you treat your neighbor? How have you treated your neighbor? Person at school. Person right next door to you. The person that works in the town here. How do you view them? How do you treat them? Even in normal days, it should move us toward our neighbor as it did Paul when he persuaded idolaters that they might know the love and forgiveness that he himself experience. So we, like Paul, share that others too may know and experience the love and forgiveness that we ourselves have received in Christ.